All right, the youth can be dismissed for Sunday school. Follow the crew out to your left there. The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere within reach. Definitely grab one and go to the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. The first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 26, as we continue and ascend in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of God's Word. If you're newer with us, we do what's called expository preaching, where we go verse by verse consecutively through books of the Bible and do our best to unpack and not impose but expose what is in the text. Matthew, we're in a verse by verse study through this great inerrant account of the life, the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26. Well, it was the 2004 road bike race called the Milan San Remo, a road bike race in Italy. And German cyclist Eric Zabel was leading the pack. And the pack was charging to the finish line. It was a pretty close race. Head to head, hammering to cross the line. And this German cyclist, a pretty well-known, reputable cyclist, was a little bit ahead of the pack. However, as he was approaching the finish line, he put his arms up in victory, celebrating, took his hands off the handlebars, put his arms straight up in the air, and pointed to the sky. And he did that not after he had crossed the finish line, but before. And there was a Spanish cyclist named Oscar Freire, I'm sure I'm mispronouncing his name, who was right next to him and hammered hard when he saw Eric Zabel's arms go into the air, and it looked like they tied. But a closer look at the photo finished, and Oscar Freire won the race by about 2.5 centimeters. It was a costly early celebration. It was a presumptuous celebration. There's other examples of this where cyclists have even thrown their arms into the air before the finish line and crashed and lost the race. The saying is true, isn't it? From Proverbs 16:18. Pride comes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride comes before destruction. Pride, this presumption, self-trust. No one's immune from such things. And pride is really the mother of all sins, isn't it? It's the seedbed from which all other vices come. An inflated view of self, an untested and unsubstantiated self-confidence, self-trust, self-worship. I got this. I'm good. This is done deal. I can do this. It's really no exaggeration to say that this kind of subtle attitude that is inherent to human nature is really the seed from which sprouts all kinds of other problems, falls, whether in cycling or more important things, relationships and so on. We must beware. We're not autonomous creatures in any way. If there's one theme that runs through the inerrant word of Almighty God, it is that. If you're like me, have you had an inflated view of yourself? A high view of yourself? You have to beware. In this morning's passage, we have a profound illustration of it in a more serious way than a bike race, but also strength from the text and from our Lord to have both insight and victory in such things. Follow along then as I read our next passage in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, I'll read from verse 30 to verse 35. Matthew 26, verse 30. The Word of God reads, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I shall strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' All the disciples said the same thing too." A little reminder where we are in Matthew. This Matthew 26 to 28 is really the climax here of this profound, inerrant biographical account of the ministry of Christ. This is the moment which Jesus, for which Jesus has come. This is the night of the Passover meal. The Passover meal has concluded. And the cross is just hours away. The most important event in human history. If the cross doesn't happen, nobody gets reconciliation to God, and nobody gets to go to heaven, and nobody has the hope of eternal life. This is the moment right here. This is why Christ came to purposely, not incidentally, but intentionally die on the cross for our sins. This is the only way that imperfect people can be reconciled to a holy God, this cross event. And the resurrection, of course, will follow on the third day, but in the meantime, there's some things that need to happen leading up to that. The Jewish leaders have been planning to kill Jesus and wanting to do so for a while. He exposed their religious hypocrisy. He exposed their spiritual theatrics. And so they want to kill him. And we saw at the beginning of Matthew 26 that they're saying, let's kill him, but any day except for the Passover, because that's this holy day and they have a pretense of righteousness, which they had none of. Of course, Jesus says it's going to happen on the Passover, he himself being the final Passover lamb. It's all planned out. It's all planned out. So we studied in our previous time in Matthew 26, we studied the Lord's Supper, this institution of this most sacred ordinance that the church celebrates even to this day, remembering his glorious death and anticipating his return. The final Passover God would ever acknowledge. And this particular passage for this morning, we're that much closer to the cross. Let's get into it. The big idea of this, sort of a bird's eye view of the passage, it's in your bulletin as well, is this, that Jesus is the unwavering loving Lord and Savior for wavering, imperfect people. He is the unwavering loving Lord and Savior for wavering, imperfect people. We're much more like Peter than we're unlike him in various ways, whatever it might be. Job, recreation, some ability, some skill. I'll never fall. Everybody needs a Savior, whether it's that issue or a million others. There's going to be a point, if you're a rank atheist or Satanist, we're so glad that you're here worshiping with us this morning. You're going to need a Savior one day. You're going to need Jesus one day. And he is so gloriously presented from this text and in many others. The unwavering, loving Lord. We're going to see two contrasts then, some hooks to hang our thoughts on. Two contrasts between Christ and us. And number one, the first contrast between Christ and us is this. Number one, there are flaky, wavering disciples and unwaveringly, and there is an unwaveringly loving Lord. Flaky, wavering disciples. This text this morning isn't meant to flatter us, I suppose. Flaky, wavering disciples and unwaveringly loving Lord. Verse 30 through 32. So verse 30, look there, they have concluded the Passover celebration. They would sing a hymn. Usually, they would sing one of the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms, the praise Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. And they're wrapping it up, heading out to the Mount of Olives, which was just east of the city in which was situated the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll see an incredible moment in history which takes place there next week, Lord willing. But now Jesus has this sobering news for his beloved disciples that will soon be the apostles. Verse 31, look there. "You will all," Jesus said to them, "all of you, you will all fall away because of me this night." That Greek word translated fall away has the idea of stumble. It's always used metaphorically in the New Testament here to describe some spiritual or moral stumbling into an unfortunate situation. Referring here, Jesus is referring to what's about to happen when the Jewish officials are going to come and arrest him. Led by Judas, of course, who has already set out to betray him. They will abandon him in the Garden of Gethsemane in about an hour or so from this moment. Judas is leading the authorities to come take him. Peter will react with a little bit of his typical brashness. He takes out a sword and swings it at the head of one of the officials, cuts off his ear. More on that later, but he will then abandon his Lord, as we will study at the end of Matthew 26. But they will all scatter like cockroaches. You will all fall away. This is late in the evening. He's talking to the 11 disciples. Judas is working out his plan. And they will fall away. Notice what it says there. He says, because of me. They're not going to be forced into failure. That's not what Jesus is saying, that I'm going to force you into this, obviously. But that they will stumble and sin because of something having to do with the Lord. Some fear of man. Some flakiness. Some wavering tendency that we all have in the fabric of humanity. Jesus isn't going to be the only one who abandons Christ that night. No, it will not be as treacherous. Judas won't be. It won't be as treacherous as what Judas did, but they all will. It is a tragedy. Think about this. The one who, Jesus, for 3 years, he has so patiently walked with them. These goofy young guys at times, often tripping over their proverbial shoelaces, thinking they know better than Jesus. How often they're saying, no, not that way, Jesus, this way. These overconfident men, who Jesus is constantly having to wipe the chocolate off their proverbial faces. You got a little stuff there. You got a little more here. You missed a spot there, guys. And he loved them so much, Jesus did. He loved them with an everlasting love. They will ditch him. Jesus is the one responsible for every heartbeat, every breath, every mechanism of the molecules in their body, every second of sunlight they enjoyed. Jesus made that sun and keeps it rotating. Every drop of rain, every joy in life, every morsel of food, they will ditch him. The one, Jesus, only being a servant to them. He washed their feet this very night. He loved them with an unwavering love, and he loves you with that same unwavering love. Jesus is the one who has poured his life into them for 3 years. Even more, he's going to be the one who pours his life out for them to death He's going to hang on a cross so that they can go to heaven. They will ditch him. The one they're commanded to love with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. They will ditch him. Have you ever had people do something like this to you before? Abandon you, forsake you, betray you, ditch you, whatever it might be. Small ways, large ways. I don't have to tell a lot of you about this. It's painful. Imagine this scene. Imagine a husband is out one evening on a date with his wife. They've been married a number of years. And imagine a group of guys come into the restaurant who hate this husband for no justifiable reason. They've known him. And they happen to see him. Oh, there he is. And they approach him. And instead of mocking him, they begin to mock his wife at this restaurant in public. Lots of people around, lots of people watching this. And the mockery just continues. And imagine that the husband sits there for a moment. But after a few minutes of the mockery, he gets up. Oh, what's he going to do? Is he going to face these guys? But no, he gets up, puts his head down, and walks out of the restaurant in fear. And the mockers ask him, wait. Don't you know this person? Isn't this your wife? And then the husband says, nope, I don't know her. And leaves his wife alone to the mockers in the restaurant. That would be an unspeakable act of treachery for a husband to do such a thing. Pain, hurt, sorrow, confusion. Whether it was a spouse that happened to or a close friend, I mean, that wound would cut deep. Some of you still have these kind of wounds. But as terrible as that is, it pales in comparison to doing such a thing to Christ, to the Lord Jesus. Why? Because we're commanded and privileged and we get to worship Him with all our heart and soul, mind and strength. We are not commanded to do such a thing with a spouse. We're not commanded to worship them. A spouse isn't God who deserves all worship. Christ is our Savior. And He did all the work to dispose completely of our guilt and shame. He suffered on the cross. That's a far worse act of treachery to be embarrassed of Jesus than it is to be embarrassed of your spouse or a loved one and to ditch them. To be uncomfortable with knowing someone. It's a far worse thing to be uncomfortable and to ditch or be ashamed of Christ in such a way. It's a far worse thing. But I don't want us to point the finger at the disciples too much. Have you ever been embarrassed about Christ before? I have, to my shame. Have you ever failed to speak up about Christ when you know there is some circumstance presented to you, some opportunity you have, and you had a moment to speak about Christ to some not yet believer or someone who really needed Him, and you didn't. And it was like, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever done that? Have you ever feared telling someone in your life about Christ? Maybe a coworker, maybe you had a moment on the job or a work trip or a lunch break or something. Maybe you didn't want to look foolish in front of some friends. Maybe you didn't want to look like a moron in front of some people of stature. These are people of reputation in this town and business deals, and I have a professional relationship with them and I don't want to look foolish. These are movers and shakers. And you know you had a great opportunity just to tell them about Christ crucified and risen. But you didn't. Have you ever done that? It's not much different than what the disciples will do. But notice how gracious Jesus is. Jesus already knows it's going to happen. In fact, look back at verse 31. The Bible foretells 500 years previously to this event that this event would happen. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "You'll all fall away because of me this night, for it is written." It's in the Bible already that this would happen. It is written. And then he quotes Zechariah 13:7. "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Kind of an alarming passage. "I will strike down." God the Father there is the "I." And of course the shepherd, we know who that's referring to, the only shepherd. There's only one great shepherd, the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. Speaking of Jesus, faithful watcher of souls. But God the Father will strike down. What's going on here? This reminds us of Isaiah 53. God the Father is sovereign over the coming crucifixion of Jesus. He's planning this. He's talking about, from a human perspective, he's foretelling the persecution that Jesus is about to receive from the Jewish authorities. But make no mistake about it, God the Father is the one who strikes down Jesus. Why? Because it had to be that way. Because the Father presents the Son as an offering of sin for sinners. And God did that because he so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And in part of the process of that giving is this persecution that must happen leading up to the crucifixion. The Father strikes Jesus down. Not because he's angry with the Son, but quite the contrary, because he loves him and he loves you. He loves the sheep. The authorities simply think they're getting rid of Jesus. God the Father, this is all planned. What they plan and mean for evil, God will use for good. Will they not? Will he not? And the sheep will be scattered, talking about they'll abandon him. The disciples. And even though Jesus knows this is going to happen, notice he doesn't lash out at them. "How could you do that after all I've done for you?" He's calm. He says it's already in the Bible. Because Jesus is the perfectly balanced, perfectly joyful, peaceful, perfectly self-controlled person. Jesus is the standard person. Trusting in the Father. The disciples are going to be about as committed as a 4-year-old with his Brussels sprouts. But Christ will not stop loving them. He chose them. He already set his love on them a long time ago, knowing how flaky they would be and we would be. He's trusting his Father. So look at verse 32. Notice what he says next here. Verse 32. "But after I have been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee." Think about what Jesus says here in the context of the coming desertion, abandonment by his closest friends. This is amazing. Notice first what Jesus is not going to do. He's not going to throw them out of heaven and bar them from eternal life. He's not saying, "You know what, guys? How many miracles have I done again over these past 3 years? Like 50,000, maybe 60,000. I stopped counting at 60,000. Maybe you kept counting. How many times have I showed that I love you and that I'm God? And that I proved to you that I'm the Savior and the giver of eternal life. The God of all creation. The ruler of everything." You know, remember stopping the storms? That kind of stuff. Raising the dead. So you know what? So forget it. I'm not bringing you to heaven now. Jesus says nothing like that. Nothing of the sort. He doesn't send them away. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't return their sin in kind. They're flaky, wavering disciples, but he is the unwaveringly loving Lord for such people like that. Why won't he abandon them? John 6:39 says this. We'll put it up here. "This is the will." This is such a great verse, and you need to cling to this verse. You need to have this verse in your arsenal. "This is the will of him, the Father, who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. It's not going to lose anyone. Not only will Jesus not abandon them, notice what else he says in verse 32. After I've been raised from the dead, Jesus says it flippantly. Like it's not even the main thing. Yeah, it's after I'm raised from the dead. But if the Lord was going to rise from the dead, then that can only mean one thing, that he's going to die. He's going to be dead. I'm not trying to insult anyone's intelligence in any way whatsoever, but unless you're dead, you can't rise from the dead. It's real complicated, I know. But that means this. He will still love flaky, wavering disciples by going to the cross and dying for them. Jesus will lay down his life for selfish, wavering disciples. And recall the timing of it when they abandoned him. While he's on the way to do this most loving thing. In that act, if there's any time when it was like, okay guys, you know, you were goofy with him a lot along the way, but at least this time don't abandon him. It'd be right now. But Jesus in effect is saying, look, I know that you have been the ones to repeatedly fail God's commands in your life over and over. You've fallen short. I've seen it. I know it. So your debt to God is huge and I'm not going to abandon you now. I will go and deal with your debt in full. I know you're unsteady. I mean, you would think at this time the disciples would be near him. Remember, he's not suffering for anything he did, but everything we did. He's going to do the work for forgiveness because a lot of work has to be done for actual forgiveness to be accomplished. Let us never forget that. And may that never get old to us. This is the issue. The greatest need of the human race is not to be more good as a person, but to be forgiven of all the bad as people. That's the need. Forgiveness is the need of the hour. It has always been the greatest need of the human race since Genesis 3, and it will be all the way until Christ comes back, and in between now as we talk to people, and we love not yet believers. The greatest need, whether it's felt or not, and a lot of times it's not felt, is forgiveness. Forgiveness, in that sense, it means the releasing of one's full penalty or debt by the transferring of that penalty or debt to an innocent substitute who is capable to be that innocent substitute. For this forgiveness to happen, which Jesus has in his crosshairs that he's going to accomplish, a couple of things have to happen. Number one, for forgiveness to happen, there has to be a sovereign judge loving enough to release the debt and the penalty of the guilty. Then, the second thing that must happen is the judge must provide an innocent substitute who will take the penalty for the guilty. An innocent substitute who will take the penalty for the guilty. People sometimes say, well, why can't God just say, magic, abracadabra, I forgive? Because he's a good God. He's a God of justice. And the world doesn't work like that. God doesn't work like that. So you have this substitute will take the penalty. Third, the innocent substitute must actually pay for that entire penalty. He must actually pay for that penalty, which means he has to be capable himself being a sinless substitute. And then fourth, for forgiveness to happen, the judge must subsequently and justly declare this previously guilty party guiltless. Innocent, forgiven, guilty, righteous. And the only way that happens is this transfer. Guilty party, righteous party, give the one that doesn't deserve it. Both in that transfer. That's how real forgiveness works. This is why Jesus went to die. The only reason. God the Father so loved sinners and had such a delight in his heart to forgive the unrighteous. He had such a delight to do that he sets out in this plan to provide the innocent substitute for this forgiveness to which all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed. So God the Father loves guilty sinners. He provides the innocent, righteous substitute from his own Son coming from heaven, Christ. Christ actually pays for our sins in entirety, in full. And he does so by his death. His death is what's called a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Bearing the wrath of God, wrath being consequent because God is good of our offenses, our moral offenses against him. And then he resurrects, Christ resurrects to show payment in full. To show that in fact he was the sinless sacrifice. If he stays dead, he's not the sinless sacrifice and nobody can be forgiven. And the result is that all who bow the knee and childlike faith to Christ are forever forgiven and declared righteous. This is what Jesus is going to do. Suffered a brutal death for people who couldn't get it together, for people who waver. Big outward sinners, big inward sinners with scrubbed behavior, but not no such thing on the inside. Everything in between for any who would come to him. He suffered for us so that, in addition, so that suffering would one day be forever over. There will be a day when such a thing happens, and the way that you access that is by faith in Christ. Though they're about to pretend like they don't even know him, Jesus still makes a beeline to the cross for them because he's an unwaveringly loving Lord. And notice more though what he says. After I've been raised. Do you see that in verse 31 there? In verse 32. After I've been raised. Jesus again, he foretells his own resurrection. This is at least about the fifth time he's said this in the book of Matthew. Probably said it many more times. That he's raised. This is where Matthew is moving. What a great hope. Don't let the resurrection just be some old hat thing that you set on the shelf that collects dust. Let it be a thing that's in your brain and in your bones every day. He conquered death. Which means he conquers everything that contributes to death and leads to death and causes death. All suffering, all sorrow. I mean, there are numerous bridges to death. Count them. Who knows how many there'd be. Christ just burns them all in one event in his resurrection. Every bridge to death is burned for those who will put faith in him. This is guaranteed. His resurrection ensures the resurrection of all who put faith in him. He's providing this for flaky, wavering disciples because he delights in his heart to do great good for people who struggle and sin and are condemned. God has a happiness in his heart for people who know they can't get to heaven by their own works and who know they can never morally muscle themselves up into God's favor. And he has a joy in his heart to provide that for sinners, which they can never provide for themselves. Forgiveness, righteousness, redemption, regeneration, reconciliation, justification, adoption, and one day glorification. That's the kind of God that the true God is. He's not tapping his foot and saying, well, you accomplish like halfway and get your moral self together and you get halfway to heaven and you get halfway as holy as me and then I'll cut you a deal and I'll make up the other half. Nothing like that. God delights to do it all. God has delighted to create this way of salvation, the only way, by faith alone and Christ alone. And it is by grace alone. Not your work, so that no one can brag about it. This is the true God. It's amazing. Jesus says, I'm going to go ahead of you into Galilee. And he implies there, as we see later in Matthew 28, that I still want you to like be my friends. I still want you to associate. I'm not going to be embarrassed of you. I mean, that's crazy. I'm not going to reject you. I am going to die for you, I am going to rise for you, and then meet me in Galilee, because we're going to reconvene there, and I am still committed to you, because I'm an unwaveringly loving Lord. Do you know this, Lord? Do you have this forgiveness that Jesus provided through his finished work? Are you saved? Have you ever been a wavering person in your life, whether in thought or deed? There's great news for you. There's an unwaveringly loving Lord who loses none that come to Him. Have you come all the way to Christ, by the way? Meaning, have you abandoned every idea that you could ever contribute anything to your entrance into heaven and the gift of eternal life? Have you come all the way to Christ? Look, if heaven were 100,000 miles away, you and I couldn't contribute a nano inch to that distance. A nano inch of a nano inch we couldn't contribute. It's all the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Some of you have maybe come halfway to Christ. In your mind, you believe the facts about the Bible, but you've not thrown yourself in faith on Him yet. It's still sort of just intellectual paperwork in your mind. You need to come all the way to Christ. And you don't have to do anything profound to do so. You fall down on Him. You confess that it's Him alone that can present you righteous before God the Father. That it's Him alone that can bring you into heaven. That you don't deserve to. You need to come all the way to Christ. The full way. Because coming partially to Christ is still being completely unsaved. Don't sort of simmer in that spot anymore. Come all the way to Christ. It's a great time to be saved. Today is the day to be saved. And God delights to forgive. I mean, Luke 15 talks about how there's like a party in heaven. The angels just are cheering it up. High fives, thrills. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Why don't you give heaven joy? Instead of simmering in this halfway, half-in place, be saved. He's a great Savior. He's trustworthy. You can trust Him. He is the unwaveringly loving Lord for just wavering, sinful people. Number two, our second contrast, there are proud, self-confident disciples. But there's a sovereign, ruling Lord. Proud, self-confident disciples and a sovereign, ruling Lord. A sovereign, ruling Lord. Verse 33 to 35. Look at verse 33. Peter. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, all those other guys, that even if they all do that, even if they all waver, I'm not going to. Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. God is so good, and every knee is going to bow to Him one day. He's so loving. Now, before we bum rush Peter, let's give him a little bit of grace, because at least he wants to be totally loyal to the one who deserves all human loyalty. At least, you know, he's got this little bit of fire. I do want to be faithful to Jesus. Look ahead to verse 35. Peter says to him, even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you. I mean, at least there's some, you know, desire to be faithful to Jesus even to death. Now it's a little misdirected and a little bit of boasting self-confidence. At this moment in his life, his actions won't match his zeal, but they will later, as we'll study towards the end of Matthew 26. But for the moment, look at verse 34. Jesus says to him, and Jesus is so gentle. Look what he says, verse 34. Truly I say to you, that this very night before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And just sovereignty. This is not generality. It's before this goofy rooster is sounding three times. I mean, that is crisp sovereignty. Jesus knows exactly what's happening. He loves Peter. You're going to deny me. The Greek word, it means to refuse to associate with someone, to bolt and reject them. I think three times too. And it's not going to be pretty. Matthew brings out in the text at the end of Matthew 26, he says it's a slave girl, which in that culture is sort of like, in the social stratification of first century Mediterranean world, that's like the lowest. It's not like he's a president or something. Peter can hardly imagine it. Have you ever, or do you have a hard time imagining that you could commit some sin? Be careful. Peter spent 3 years with Christ and still. But there's a valuable lesson for here, right? For us here. One of proud self-confidence. Self-confidence is, it's usually held up, I mean, in the world, this is what you need to be aiming for. As a little kid, you can do everything you want. You go to high school, you go to college, you can do anything you want. Just trust in yourself. Proud self-confidence. A trust, a belief in the powers of self, trustworthiness of self, reliability of self, or the resources of self. Self, self, self. Like I have at times, Peter has an inflated view of himself. There's a lot in the Bible that warns against this, and it behooves us to just revisit this, doesn't it? Proverbs 28, 26, a couple of verses here. I mean, if this doesn't go against the grain of culture, I don't know what does. And parents, we need to love our children and gently get this theology into them. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Isn't that amazing? That is like the photo negative of what everything is hitting you with every day. In academia, in sports, in the business world. You trust in your own heart, you're a fool. And you do a study of the fool in Proverbs. I mean, it's humbling. By the way, the fool can be somebody who in the world is very outwardly accomplished, successful. It's not just some, you know, guy who drove himself into the gutter. This can be somebody who is super prosperous externally. First Corinthians 10:12 says something similar. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. Maybe Peter also, like I have at times, needs to hear the words of King Ahab to the king of Syria. 1 Kings 20, verse 11, there's a war about to happen. The king of Israel replied, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." That's good. Quiet down before the game. Talk after the game. But before you have any blood or dirt on your jersey, just let your words be few. Now, Scripture is not saying that we must never think we can do something. Stay home, never attempt anything hard, not at all. Christians by faith are to attempt big things, to throw themselves on God and try hard stuff and aspire big. But it is God-centered, it is not man-centered. So this isn't saying that, you know, I'll walk around in perpetual self-pity, I can't do anything, no. Nonsense. The opposite of proud self-confidence is not groveling self-pity. It is a resolve to trust in God. It is a confidence in the God of Scripture. It's anchoring ourselves in the attributes of God as revealed in the Bible. Trust in God, that God is the one who gives me everything, every resource, every breath, every skill, any success. It is not 70% God, 30% me. It is 110% God. This is about a correct view of reality of what is. The Bible says God looks down in Isaiah. God has to look way down to earth to see people, and they're like grasshoppers just kind of bouncing around down there. God holds the world in his hand. We're creation, not creator. No one's ever made a human, and no one ever will. Oh, but you know, genetic engineering, they're just playing with God's stuff and using the abilities that God gave them. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, know, it's a command, know this, that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Yeah, we're given abilities, we're given strength, we're given this, but we're given it. And my friend, you need to have this view of reality. And the degree to which you don't is the degree to which you're going to walk around puffed up, and your puffed upness might lead to a fall. It might not, though. It might not lead to a very external fall, but it'll lead to one. God is all. And that's the most practical truths in the drudgeries and the joys of a day. Moses said this in Psalm 90 verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. Selah, right? John 15, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And this isn't just Peter, verse 35. All the disciples said the same thing. Instead of announcing, I'll never fall away, we ought to pray, Lord, please help me to never fall. Instead of preaching to ourselves, I can do anything if I set my mind to it, we need to pray, God, I am weak and I'm capable of any sin. But today, like every day, by your grace, I'm yours. Give me the strength just to be helpful to people, kingdom-minded for you and glorifying to your name. Amen. And if any good comes out of what I can do, it's all God. God, 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 God. As perhaps we all have been at times, we get a little intoxicated with some ability, some strength, some resource, some success that God gives us. I have to be very careful of this. You're nothing, friend. And neither am I. The story of history is the story of a great God who has compassion on grasshoppers and weak men. Proverbs 27:1, don't boast about tomorrow because you don't know what a day may bring. There's more to what's going on here with Peter. Jesus says this, Luke records this, I'll put it up here. Luke records that Jesus says this, Simon, Simon, and he resorts to his old name before he was given the name Peter, probably to emphasize his weakness. Simon, Simon, guess what? Satan has demanded, meaning demanded me. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. It's a solemn warning to Peter. And it's a chilling thing, Jesus says. Satan came up to me and asked permission to sift you like wheat. The word picture in ancient times, they'd have a sieve and they'd have the grain on there, and to separate the chaff from the edible part, they would shake it violently. And these little wheat things would just kind of bounce around in there and just get broken up. Satan wasn't asking, Lord, could I make Peter lose his car keys, stub his toe, and burn his toast on the way out to work on Monday morning? Yeah, maybe the demons do that. If it is, it's like the lower demons, like the entry-level demons. But he says, I want to grab him and just shake him like wheat violently and just bounce him and break him and split him. I mean, Satan is... he's on the loose and he never sleeps. 1 Peter 5, you can just listen. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. Sneaks, cunning, looking, observing, attacking, waiting, calculating, timing. And then nailing. For someone who has their proverbial hands up, thinking they're going to cross the finish line. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so another reason we have to be careful of trusting in self is because of this prowling devil. And he's, we've said this before, he's not an Italian guy with a black goatee and a pitchfork that says, look at me, I'm Satan. It's far more cunning and complex than that. A battle of the mind and pride and success. And bad theology, especially Satan, is doing that. Satan feeds. I mean, he has this target on people who are pridefully self-confident. And that is the easy, big target. But though Satan seeks to do damage, I'll put the text back up there. Notice two things that Jesus says that give us hope. Two things that Jesus says in Luke 22. Satan had to ask permission. Do you see that? Satan demanded permission. Satan is not sovereign. Jesus is. This reminds us of Job, right? Behold, there is a day when the sons of God came and presented themselves before Yahweh, and Satan has to ask God about Job. And the story ends, Job is preserved because of God's grace. Satan has to ask, and what he intends for evil, God uses for good. But number two, notice what Jesus says, I've prayed for you. Huh. That's good. I mean, what is the power of Jesus' prayers? And he loves you, and he intercedes for you, the Bible says in Hebrews. What kind of power is in Jesus' intercessory, mediatorial work for you and for all who are his, whom he loves every day? What kind of sustaining, persevering grace is that? John 10:29, Jesus says, the Father and I, we have you in our hand, and no one can take you out. It's great news. Dear believer, no matter what happens, Satan prowls around, he sifts you. Our own self-confidence, pride coming before a destruction and before a fall, and we fall hard. Anything in between, you need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the unwaveringly loving Lord for flaky, wavering disciples. And he's the sovereign, ruling Lord for anyone who might stumble and proud self-confidence. A little warning. Jesus does say in Matthew 10, also in Luke 9, that if you're ashamed of me, Yes, I do. Everyone who confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father who's in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who's in heaven. And then Luke 9, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, notice ashamed of me and of the Bible, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You can repent of things, but if we have this sustained pattern where we are just, we won't talk about him, we're ashamed of him, it's unchanging, we need to be saved. Because there is nothing worse than on that day, standing there and have Jesus say, no, I'm ashamed of this person. And you enter eternal punishment. Father in heaven, thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus, who is the sufficient sacrifice for all our sins. Through faith in him alone, we have no condemnation. Through faith in him alone, he will not be ashamed of us in the judgment and will intercede and confess us. Let us cling to him by faith. It's in his great name we pray. Amen.